If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We've been considering this thing of true discipleship and looking at the apostolic teaching on it, answering this question, what is a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And I have mentioned that discipleship is fully integrated with this matter of fellowship with God. It is the nature of both of them, that you may not have one without the other. They very much work together. When I began this series, began to consider and work on this series late last year, I thought about a manageable way to present this material, and I formulated a list of aspects of life, different things that we face in which disciples must follow Christ's teaching. And I planned that the series of sermons would include an evangelistic appeal, which we've been through, and God kindly complimented that with the sermon we heard last Sunday. And then I'd plan to go into several topics that help unfold this matter of discipleship, true discipleship. I had planned to cover disciples and their church membership, which we will be beginning today, disciples in men's roles, disciples in women's roles. We'll think about some of those things, and if you would pray for me in that regard, I'd appreciate it. So 2 weeks ago, we looked again at the nature of discipleship, primarily from the book of 1 John. The substance of true discipleship is simple, faithful, grace, the grace of obedience to Christ and to His Word. I say simple, but we all understand, especially when we read the text we've read this morning, just how difficult this is for sinful people. John taught us that we know we are disciples in fellowship with God triune because we live by faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus, and by His doctrine and by His law. He came in love to save that which was lost. And then He taught what I mentioned before from John 14:15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. In 1 John chapter 2, we have that statement by John, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And these are things that we must continue to sort through and work with and integrate into our understanding of discipleship, as difficult as they are. We must continue in this work. We have a lot of encouragement to this. If you look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then He explains this to us in a way that knits our very souls to the Lord Jesus. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. We rely upon the testimony of the apostles, that which was empirical to them, something they had seen and heard and touched and felt and smelled, they have related to us. And we have their word and this interpretation of that word, that the one that they saw, the one that they saw crucified, the one that they saw raised from the dead, the one they saw ascend back into heaven, is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He was manifested by the Father to display to us the Father's love for us. And he was manifested to us that we might live through him, that we might have this thing of eternal life. It's a great love of God displayed to us in this. And then in verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God. And we all confess that together. We did not love God. But while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were yet without hope, and really no concern for it, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the covering, the acceptable covering, so that we are fully reconciled and wrath is removed, which we fully deserved. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Every New Testament epistle teaches the same thing. And this presents us then with a question that I want to address, or at least begin to this morning. In which sphere of our lives, or which sphere of my life, make it personal, is this primarily worked out? In which sphere of my life is discipleship primarily worked out? Which of my many aspects of life that I have to work with is it first applied? Now, this is not a simple question. We may say that it is that this matter of discipleship and what's involved in discipleship is applied as the main influence in every sphere of life, in every sphere of life, every aspect, every category, however you want to put it out. We have to think about what discipleship says about that. I'm not ignoring that. I understand the matter of priorities is not an easy one to sort through. We have this tendency in Western culture to make a list in order, and then we start with number one and we work through those things in order. And that works, doesn't it? To some extent, maybe with housework, or maybe with duties you have at on your job, or maybe with homework. But when we think about discipleship, it's more that everything's on the same plane. We've got to bring the word of Christ to each one of those things. Well, we can think about it different ways. It's not just a to-do list. We really are constantly applying Christ's doctrine and commandments to everything that we think about, everything we speak, and everything that we do. However, it is helpful at times to think about a list. I think the complexity of discipleship requires us to do both. And if we think about a list, it may surprise you to hear that the first sphere of true discipleship, the first place we must be concerned, we're always concerned to make sure it's applied here, is not your earthly family. And it's really not anything in the world that might be categorized as an area of responsibility that's in and of the world. The first sphere of true discipleship is in your particular church. The church of which you are a member. This was our Savior's basic teaching to his disciples. And I hope I can show this to you today before I'm finished. When we get to this text that we've just read, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom and of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We must reach the conclusion, I believe, if we're understanding our Savior, that every aspect of life must first conform to this one if we are to follow Christ. Now, I would hasten to say that in some ways, it's the one that requires the least time commitment. But we must think about this very carefully. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we are very thankful to bow ourselves before you. We are full of praise and thanksgiving to you, exalting your name that you have given us, your Son, to be the life-giving Savior, the one who has the power of life in his rule, the one who, to whom you have given your Holy Spirit, whom he sends to bring life to whomever, whenever, wherever he chooses. Our Father, we bow ourselves before you. We are so thankful that we have known this work ourselves. We are assembled together today. We are members of this church because of Christ's work in the power of the Spirit, the one you sent to give life to us, the one you sent in your great love to be the covering of our sins, the one who made us at peace with you, the one who has cleansed us from all iniquity, forgiven us of all sins, who has cleansed the conscience so effectively that we are now rightfully called the children of God. Our Father in heaven, we bow ourselves before you to thank you for your care for us in the great gift of your Son. We pray that we will heed his word, that as he has taught us, as those who have come to believe in him, that if we would have him, we must live lives of self-denial. If we would have his rule, we must give up our rule, our self-rule. So, our Father, we pray you would continue to teach us, that you would help us, assure us of the forgiveness of sins, assure us of your love, assure us of the abiding power and effectiveness of Christ's work in our behalf, in his active and passive obedience, in his present reign over all things. Assure us of heaven to come, that we might let loose of our grasp upon things of this life. Our Father, teach us, we pray, in the name of your Son. Amen. There are many texts that explain the priority of a believer's church membership, but I want to focus this morning on Matthew chapter 6. We'll take some excursions to some other texts that I think will be helpful to us. I actually want to begin this morning by asking you to take your hymnal and let's look at what our forefathers have done for us in this matter. This is the first point of my message today, that Jesus Christ's obvious kingdom rule is in his churches. Now, we know he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he has all authority in heaven and earth. We're not giving one iota on that. But we know that by faith. He does not bring us in on his counsel on that. We only see that as it unfolds, and even though we often say hindsight is 20/20, it's really not. There's very little we really grasp and understand of what he's doing in the whole earth. But his obvious kingdom rule is in his churches, where his disciples gather under his word preached. and our forefathers have been very helpful to us in this regard. You could take time, we're not going to do it this morning, to look at the many proof texts we have that are given to us here. It's not in your hymnal. If you have a copy of the confession, you probably have a copy with proof texts. I would encourage you to take some time to do that yourself on your own. But we look here at the confession, and I'm on page 683, I believe, in the hymnal. I'm actually looking at my copy here. And we start in this chapter 26 of the church. We have a statement here at the beginning, the Catholic or universal church. It's described as invisible. It's described as the whole number of the elect. It's described as under Christ, who is our head. It's described as his spouse, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, that's the church universal. We understand something about that, even though it's hard to contain that. But paragraph 2, we have this statement, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel. At the very least, that's a reference to one's public profession and baptism and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession. It's possible for some to be somebody have temporary or empty faith by any errors, averting the foundation. That's a reference to doctrine. If we don't hold to some heretical doctrine, if we don't come to a point of apostasy, which we see in the scriptures and we've known in this life, or unholiness of conversation. That's having to do with ethics and morality and one's pursuit of obedience. Really, I think a way that I understand this the best is the way Martin Luther described it when he talked about the life, all the life of a believer is a life of repentance, not to be repented of. We're all sinful. We're all sinners. If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not do the truth, John tells us. So what's the matter at hand? The matter at hand is, do we continue to pursue repentance? And so he's speaking of this. All persons throughout the world professing faith and obedience unto God are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now that's a Baptist distinctive, but I'm not emphasizing the distinctive as much as I'm bringing the point that in paragraph one we have the universal church, in paragraph two we have a particular church. We often just use the phrase local church. Every believer must be a member of a particular church. Paragraph 3, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. We all understand that and agree with that. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. But nevertheless, and here's where again, in this paragraph, this is where I want you to put your attention. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world. Now, do you see what our forefathers have done for us? They've taken us from the universal church to a particular church, and they've connected the particular church to this concept of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ. And I'm going to explain this in a few moments a little bit more. To the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. So they're repeating the things that they said in paragraph 2 in paragraph 3. So your connection to a particular church is your connection to the kingdom of Christ. It's your display in many ways. It must be certainly from the inmost parts of your being, but it's your display. but it's your display of submission to Christ. Paragraph 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, and government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. We may not do with the church what we want to do. We may not look about ourselves and our lives and say, I think this would be the best way to do it. Oh, I think this would work. Oh, I think this is surely the way to be successful. We must set all that aside. We must deny all of that. And we must come and sit at the feet of Christ and find out from Him what it means according to His Word to order and govern particular churches. Paragraph 5. In the execution of this power wherewith He is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto Himself through the ministry of the Word, by His Spirit, those that are given unto Him by His Father, that they may walk before Him in all the ways of obedience which He prescribes to them in His Word. Those thus called, He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches. So you see what our forefathers are laying out for us. They've summarized the doctrine of the church that's given to us in the Scriptures. It has this aspect of this worldwide invisible church made of all the elect, but it also has this aspect of particular churches that are the obvious manifestation of the kingdom of Christ, which He commands and rules over and orders and governs. And we are to be part of this, receiving His commands. Goes on for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which He requires of them in the world. So we gather week in and week out for this little bit of time each week to worship God and to learn from our Savior. Let me note one more thing in paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints by calling. This is really Protestant, isn't it? When you read through this whole thing, it's very Protestant. It's very biblical. They're trying very hard to be careful to follow the directions of the Scripture. Saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. They're manifesting their submission to the kingship of Christ and do willingly consent to walk together. He doesn't give us coercive legislative powers over each other. According to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. That's the means of grace. Now, there's much more He goes on to say, but I wanted you to see that connection that our forefathers have done for us between this concept of particular churches and the kingdom and rule and government of Christ that is obvious. You might not have done it this way. We might not have sat down together and thought about, well, what do we do about, creating some kind of organization to this thing of following Jesus Christ? No, He's already done this for us. He's already laid it out for us. And He's called us to the observation of it from our hearts in our church membership. Now, this is why I say the first place we work out this thing of true discipleship is in our church membership. I understand we all have been raised in the United States of America. This is foreign to the thinking of most people who profess to be Christians in the United States of America. Jesus Christ, number one, Jesus Christ's obvious kingdom rule is in his churches where his disciples gather under his word preached. Secondly, Jesus Christ's explanation of true discipleship is an explanation of church members living under his rule in covenant with one another in a local, particular congregation. This is living in Christ's kingdom now. This is how we show we're living under Christ's kingly rule. This is how we show we are part of Christ's kingdom. So, let's look again at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's break it down a little bit. Jesus calls us to make his kingdom and his righteousness the priority of our lives. Now, I've sorted out this part of the message with an alliteration that maybe will be helpful to you. I don't think I'm going to finish all this today. But we have three P's. We have a priority. We have that for which we pray. And that which we practice. And I'm going to sort it out that way, and we'll get to all of it before we're finished with this particular part of the examination of true discipleship, or what it means to be in fellowship with God. Jesus calls us to make his kingdom and his righteousness the priority of our lives. What does he mean? Well, there's a lot we may say, but we must say it at least this. His kingdom is not a geographic place. It's not a building. It's not a city. It's not a county. It's not a state. It's not a nation. Those days are gone. There was only one prior to his coming, and that was the nation of Israel. And that has progressed into something he predicted and prophesied that it would progress to all along, and that is the church. Manifested in particular churches. It's not a territory carved out on the earth. If we were forcibly gathered up and removed from this place to never see this place again, and that's happened to God's people at time in church history, and we were all loaded up in some conveyance and taken someplace else, we would still be this particular church. It's not the building or the place that make us into this particular church. It's not a nation or a place on this planet. His kingdom is his rule by his word preached. Now, if you're going to get anything out of this message, get that in your head. His kingdom is his rule by his word preached. Creating, maintaining, and adding true churches upon this earth in his work. One particular church after another. One particular church here, another particular church there, another particular church there. He's constantly starting, creating, maintaining, and adding particular churches. Why? Because his kingdom is his rule by his word preached. This is his plan, his working, his righteousness. We're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. His righteousness is God's righteousness imputed to the ones who simply believe in him. And, now this is where we have to be careful. I really believe what I just said. It's God's righteousness imputed to the ones who simply believe in Jesus. But there is something that follows that simple belief in Jesus, in which one receives justification from God. And the thing that follows is fruit. It's the fruit of regeneration and justification in holy living, in loving His doctrine and His commandments and His people. It's living under His rule, by His word preached, and then ordering one's life by that word preached. In His rule, and because of His salvation, and I want to emphasize that word because I think we've got to keep this sorted out in our thinking. There is a motive for us in everything we do as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that motive is not just simply the fact that there's a commandment. It's the motive that comes from salvation. It's the motive that comes from the confidence of forgiveness of sins. It's that motive that comes from confidence of the love of God for us, manifested to us in Him sending His Son to us. It's that motive that comes from the confidence and assurance we have that we're adopted into His very family. We're at peace with Him. So in His rule, and because of His salvation, He moves us to embrace both Him and His Word and His beloved church, manifested in particular churches. The place in which His kingdom and righteousness are taught and disciplined. He will not have it any other way. You begin to do this by being a member of one of His churches. Notice with me, if you still have your hymnal open, or maybe you want to just open it again, page 284, paragraph 5. Our forefathers have helped us much here. In the execution of this power wherewith He is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto Himself, and then He mentions those five things, through the ministry of the Word, by His Spirit, those that are given unto Him by His Father, that they may walk before Him in all the ways of obedience, which He prescribes to them in His Word. Those thus called, and here's where I want you to put your emphasis, is on this second sentence in this paragraph. Those thus called, He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which He requires of them in the world. Now, one of the things that our forefathers did for us at this point is they put a proof text here. And that proof text was meant to direct us to a text that helped them formulate this doctrinal statement that explains the purpose and intention of our Savior. So if you look now to Matthew 18, Matthew 18 is the proof text. And Matthew 18, if you don't understand Matthew 18, if you do not understand, and there's much of the Gospels that are exactly this way, you don't really understand it unless you understand this is Christ exercising His kingly rule in teaching His apostles how to order particular churches. So when we come to Matthew 18, we're reading how particular churches are going to be ordered. It's not everything, is it? No, there's much more that's going to come in the Gospels and in the epistles that are going to help us flesh that out. But we've got to have at least this. And that's why they directed us to this text. In Matthew 18 and verse 8, moreover, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, when I explain this in church membership interviews, I try to explain to people that church discipline is always going on. This submission to Christ and all that's involved in that is always going on. And so every time an individual member of the church practices self-denial, and every time a member of the church rebukes themselves inwardly for some sin and confesses that sin and seeks forgiveness of that sin and begins to work on repentance, that's church discipline. And that church discipline needs to be going on all the time by every one of us. This is how you have that inward, at least in part, it's not all of it, but this is part of that inward witness that you are Christ's, that you are indwelt by His Spirit. You have that inward work going on. I've said this before. I think it's very helpful if you'll meditate on the Ten Commandments. There's many other texts you can meditate upon as well. But you are convicted of some sin. It becomes apparent to you. You realize you said some word you shouldn't have said. You thought some thought you shouldn't have thought. There was a murderousness or rebelliousness in you. And you call it really what God calls it, in all its wicked, vile expression of rebellion against Him. And you ask for forgiveness. Well, okay, now what happens then the next step when we see another brother or sister in Christ sin some sin? Well, we go to them alone. We don't go gather. We don't go to other people. Did you see something? Did you see what they did over there? We don't do that. That is refusing Christ's rule. So you see how we're ordering the church. The church is being governed, and we give our willing consent to walk together this way according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinance of the gospel. And then we see this played out. If he hears you, you've gained your brother after you've talked to him alone. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. You see, you're still trying to keep this private and contained. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. He's quoting the law he gave to Moses. That law still has effect upon us. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You have to judge that he's behaving like an unbeliever, and you have to treat him like an unbeliever. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. My authority and my government are being worked out in your particular church. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That's Christ's kingly authority working out in a particular church. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You've heard that verse ripped out of its context over and over and over in your life. I've seen ads in Christian magazines that tell you if you will join this internet study group where two or three are gathered together in my name. Can I tell you, that's gross error. This is Christ's word for a particular church ordered by His word and living by His word. People who have subjected themselves to His word, made themselves accountable to each other, and are denying themselves and living a life of self-denial. as church members, one with another. That's the idea of what's going on here. Now, that's very helpful to us. Let's do one more thing this morning. We'll get to the practice next week, Lord willing, but I'm going to take a quick look at this concept of the second thing that leads us to understand Matthew 6:33, and that's Matthew 6:10. In Matthew 6:10, we have the instruction of our Savior to pray, "Your kingdom come." And when I preached through that text, I explained it the way I'm explaining it this morning. That's a prayer for God's establishing of particular churches and blessing the preaching of the word of Christ in those particular churches. It's His rule by His word preached in His churches. Well, let's think a little bit more because I want you to make some connections. There are several facets to this petition. But when we consider Christ's teaching, it becomes more clear to us. We must not divorce this from His message that He preached when He first began preaching. Do you remember what that message was? It's in Matthew 4:17. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, what did that mean? It meant that God was here ruling by the word of Christ preached. Now, that was very rudimentary at that point. It wouldn't have been very easy to sort out how that was going to develop. But we look back on it. We have the whole New Testament. We understand how it developed. It developed through particular churches being formed that set aside pastors to preach the word of Christ and submitted themselves to the preaching of that word. You can see this. Look with me in Luke 24. There at the end of His earthly ministry. A very similar thing going on in Luke 24, verse 46. "And when He said to them," that is to His apostles, "thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So it's the preaching of the word of Christ that we are to be concerned about. So look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. I know I'm skipping a lot, but I want you to connect these dots. In verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them." What's Peter doing? He's preaching. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words," etc., etc. He preaches this wonderful sermon from Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. A powerful preaching of the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 36, we get to the conclusion. They've cried out. They've heard the exposition of the text, and they're crying out, what must we do to be saved? He says in verse 36, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born of Mary, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." To be baptized in the name of Christ means to come under His authority. It means to rest upon His work. It means to be reconciled with the Lord God of heaven and earth through Him exclusively. And only in that is there the forgiveness of sins. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It's the same message we still preach. Then those who gladly received his word, they believed in Christ, they knew the forgiveness of sins, were baptized. They took on the outward sign. And that day about 3,000 souls were added. To what? To the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at the city of Jerusalem. To a particular church. Now, yes, they were added to the universal church, but they were also added to a particular church. Look what he says. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They gathered together to hear the word of Christ preached and submit themselves under his rule. This is what we're to pray for when we pray, your kingdom come. And fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. What does fellowship mean? They entered into membership with each other, into a relationship of accountability. Now, that relationship of accountability is wonderful, isn't it? Because it has all that's involved in Christian love, one for another, and Christian comfort for one another, and Christian help, tangible help for one another when that help is needed. You see that played out in the rest of the book of Acts. And the breaking of bread. They have the word preached. They have church membership, accountable church membership, and they have the Lord's Supper and prayers. That's all we need, folks, to be in Christ's kingdom, to be under his rule. And that's what we pray for when we pray, your kingdom come. Follow with this with me, one more text, Ephesians chapter 2. You know what's going on in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember it. Paul traces real quickly, real briefly, what's involved in somebody coming from death to life. We're born dead, but God, because of his great love and his rich mercy, brings us to life and unites us to his Son, right? You remember Ephesians 2. But there's something going on bigger than just one individual, isn't there? And the thing that's going on is he's bringing Jew and Gentiles both into this salvation. So we pick it up in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 15, to create in himself one new man out of the two. What's the two? Jew and Gentile. He's making one new man. And then he might reconcile them both to God in one body. I'm at verse 16. Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You want to end racial strife? Have the Spirit regenerate sinners under the preaching of the word of Christ. And racial strife is put to an end. Your attention needs to go on to verse 17, though. And he came. You see, the same one who created the new man. The same one who made one out of the two. He came and preached peace to you and who were afar off and to those who were near. Who preached? Jesus Christ preached. Now, think. This is after his ascension. He's been in heaven ruling and reigning in his session with the Father for many years by this point. And we have the record in the book of Acts that it was the man Paul, the apostle Paul, the pastor Paul, in many ways, who went to Ephesus and actually did the physical preaching and work and labor. But Paul says Jesus came to Ephesus and preached. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Under the preaching of Paul, when a man is preaching the word of Christ, Christ is ruling. And Christ is making a church, a particular church. And that's what happened at Ephesus, isn't it? Now, therefore, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's another way of describing a particular church. It's another way of describing the display of the kingship of Christ. It's where he comes through his men and preaches and plants another church. And we are praying for that every time we pray, your kingdom come. And we are praying every time we pray that and we participate in that, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're doing. We participate in this same process. He brought his kingdom. He rules by his word preached by pastors in their churches. He rules in particular churches through particular men by his particular word with particular means. The word, sacraments, and prayer. We are a church here established by the preaching of his word. And we pray for this to continue. We want to see other churches established or planted by Christ's word preached, by men set aside to do that work. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls you to pray for his church, for the Spirit to empower the ministry of the word here that he might rule. And not only here, he calls you to pray for other churches, for the Spirit to empower the ministry of the word for his rule in those other churches. And place after place after place, whether it's here in this city or here in this county or here in this state or this nation or some other place on the globe. Your kingdom come. Rule by your word preached. That's the way Christ started. It's the way he finished his ministry. It's the way he's carrying out his ministry. This is one of the reasons that we are in two associations of confessional churches. Churches that agree with us in this doctrine. And this is evangelism in action. This is the working of God's love in saving sinners. Is Christ ruling by his word preached by his men in his churches? I call you to personal prayer for this. You see, if you come back to the unison reading, self-denial, really counting what's most profitable, losing one's life. This is where you do this. This is how you do that. You pray. Now, think with me for a minute, brothers and sisters. Is there anything harder in some ways for the flesh to do than to pray? To subdue the mind to pray? I have several times said to you, you ought to memorize the model prayer and say it about 3 times a day. Say it when you wake up in the morning. Say it sometime during the day. Say it when you go to sleep at night. How many of us even do that simple thing? Don't raise your hands. I'm not asking for a show of hands. Because we don't, do we? Prayer is hard. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? Give yourself to praying every day, your kingdom come, and give yourself to corporate praying. You want to be like those people who first came to faith in Christ under the preaching of Peter? Do you remember the text? They steadfastly kept to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. You want to do the work of Christianity and the work of spiritual labor? Then pray together. We gather every Sunday here at 10 o'clock to do just that. And this is how we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we trust Him to add all the other things we need to us. Well, we'll go on from here, Lord willing, next week into the four practices of chapter 6 that He calls us to His church members. Has to do with treasure. Has to do with the lamp of the soul. It has to do with serving God or mammon. And it has to do with whether we worry or not about things of this life. And we'll talk about these things next week, God.